Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I titled the message, Paul's Heart for His People. And you know, that's probably one of my greatest prayers that I have is that God would give me a heart after His own heart and that He would give you a heart after His own heart. That we would get to the place where we could look past outward appearances and look at the soul and the heart of that individual. Because you know, it's the soul that is going to spend eternity in heaven as we all go as a family to heaven. So far in our study of Romans, just to kind of recap, Paul's been dealing with every aspect of salvation because all mankind is lost. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, God has made salvation available to everyone on one basis alone, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard people say, man, all roads lead to heaven. That's not true. That's a lie. I've heard people say, well, you know, eventually we'll get to heaven one way or another. And that's not true either. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the only way. Last time in our study, if you were here, we closed with chapter 8 with Paul declaring, I love it. He declared that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that, man. You talk about the security of the believer. Nothing can separate you this morning. I don't care what it is. Well, you know, as we come to chapter 9, it actually opens up with Paul sharing his heart about his love for the Jewish people. We know today that the church is, for the most part, made of Gentiles. And for the most part, Jewish background has been forgotten. Ever since 70 AD, when Titus went in and burnt down the city, Jerusalem, and Israel, the Jews left, and they were scattered for 2,000 years. The age of the church, the dispensation of the church. Here in these last days, to bring everything into fruition and fulfillment, God has brought His people back into the land. Of course, that happened May 14th, 1948. And Jesus there in Matthew 24, speaking of the fig tree, said that that generation that witnessed that would not perish till everything was fulfilled. That kind of puts us in that generation, whether we like it or not. Well, a lot of Jewish background has been forgotten. There are actually those who assume that the Old Testament promises are somehow merged in or dissolved into the church. The assumption is that the church is heir to the prophecies of the Old Testament and that God is through with the nation Israel. But you see, there's a small problem with that. How many of you know God is not through with the nation of Israel? God has brought them back in the land because He's getting ready to deal with His chosen people. We know that He's not through with them, and we're going to see that in a moment. A lot of it comes down to not knowing or understanding the Scriptures, nor God's purpose and plan for Israel, to assume that God is through with the Jewish people. Just all these things happening around Israel as God is getting ready to deal with His people. Somehow, many have forgotten that. Well, Paul is going to show that the promises God made to the nation of Israel are actually going to be fulfilled to that nation. He's also going to show that God has made certain promises to the church. And today, God is calling out an elect people made up of Jew and Gentile to form the church. That's you and I. You're either Jewish this morning or you're a Gentile, one or the other. That's the two people recognized in Scripture. And what's interesting, it was a mystery in the Old Testament. We're now in the New Testament. We understand what it is. Jew and Gentile coming together by faith in Jesus Christ, forming the church. Something that God's been doing for 2,000 years now. Well, when the church dispensation is over, somewhere along the line, there's that last name that's going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they're going to get saved. And that's it. The church is out of here. I've said it before. If I know who that person was, I would be camped out in their front yard with a sandwich sign saying, "Turn or burn, baby. Repent, get right or get left, one way or the other, man." We'd all be there, wouldn't we? Hurry up, accept Christ. We want to start our eternity, man. See what God has for us. Once we are gone, the church is removed. Then God will again turn to the nation of Israel during what we know and have studied as the Great Tribulation period. Jeremiah in the Old Testament prophet called it what? A time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. That means God is going to deal with his chosen people again so that they'll come to the place where they receive Christ as their Messiah and realize that God did visit them. But it's also important for us to understand that even at that time, God is still going to be working with the Gentiles. I mean, as we have studied the Scriptures, we're told that all the Gentiles that are saved in the Great Tribulation, the Jews that are saved in the Great Tribulation period, they will end up going into the kingdom, the millennial kingdom. They're going to go in their regular bodies. We're all going to have brand new bodies. How many of you want a brand new body? You guys ready? Pump this baby up and gravity just pulls it all back down, man. I'm ready. We'll be coming back and we'll be reigning with him. See, here's the advantage of being part of the church and not saved during that time period is that the church is going to reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. You and I are going to reign as kings and priests. That's the exciting part, man. Jesus will set up his kingdom on this earth. You see, this is why Paul begins in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 with, "Has God cast away his people?" Well, biblically, the answer is no. God has not cast away his people. As we're going to see in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to be dealing with the Jewish people. If that section wasn't in there, you could almost go from Romans chapter 8 right to Romans chapter 12 through Romans chapter 16 and not skip a beat. But you know what's so amazing about it? And this is kind of my personal feelings on it. I can't support this or give you scripture for it. After going through 8 chapters of doctrine and talking about our salvation and the security, the eternal security we have in Jesus Christ, I believe Paul started thinking about his countrymen, his brothers, man, the Jewish people. And it led right here to chapter 9, where he just lays his heart out. You might remember back in Romans 1, verse 16, remember what Paul wrote? He said that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, notice this, first to the Jew, and then secondly to the Gentile. Now, that's important. But up till now, Paul hasn't shown how the gospel has been presented first to Judaism. Now, keep in mind, again, he had just taught the security of the believer. Look at verse 38 there in Romans 8. Just back up a couple of scriptures. Look, remember what he said? He said, "I'm persuaded. I am persuaded. I have more than enough facts and proof that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, powers, things present, even things to come, the future, tomorrow, the rest of the day, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," man. anything man can throw at me, anything Satan or demons can throw at me, anything the flesh can throw at me, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Man, I love that. Here's the point. We know nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But here's the deal. Can we believe that the Jews, the Jewish people, who as a people have preceded us in the long historical unfolding plan of salvation, that they have actually been abandoned by God and are lost? They're going to hell. Well, in studying chapters 9 to 11, this is what we're going to see. We're going to get in some really neat stuff in the weeks to come. First of all, we're going to see the historical advantages of Judaism that led towards Christianity. Secondly, the importance and biblical proof of election. Election. Thirdly, the doctrine of reprobation. Fourth, the justice of God in saving some and bypassing others. Is God unjust? Why would he choose some and not others? We're going to see. Fifth, the glory of God displayed in his judgments. Sixth, the reason for Jewish failure to believe on Jesus as their Messiah. Why did they not believe on him? Seven, the place and power of gospel preaching in God's plan. Knowing that we were going to be teaching and preaching God's word, man. His plan in all of this. Eighth, the importance of Christian missions. Going out, starting in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. The importance. Nine, what God is doing right now in the present age and why. 10, the eventual salvation of the Jews as a nation. Are they going to get saved? You bet. You bet they are. The hammer's going to drop first. It's unfortunate. And then 11, the indescribable knowledge and wisdom of God that guides it all, man. The power of the Holy Spirit. Chapters 9 through 11 are important, even if they don't deal with Christian doctrine. They deal with eschatological, that is, the prophetic section of the Bible that reveals God is not through with Israel. Today, in 2013, God is working out his plan right now with Israel. Little do they know, those that are Judaism, religion, little do they know what's getting ready to go down over there, the war that's going to happen. And yet you see God's hand moving. As we begin chapter 9, you're going to notice that this has to do with God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10, God's dealings right now with Israel. In chapter 11, God's future dealing with Israel as a nation. You think God knew they were going to come back in their land and in 1948 declare their sovereignty before the United Nations in New York? You bet he did. Called God's providence. He knows the future. He knows the future. But the future is determined by the decisions that we each make in our lives. I've heard people say, well, if he knows the future, if he knows I'm going to hell, I might as well go party my brains out. I go, really? Well, you're choosing to do that. So if you choose to do that, God knew you were going to choose to do that. There you have it. But if you live for him and you choose him, God knew you were going to do that. And he knew your name was going to get written in his book of life. He knew he was taking you to heaven. He knew you were one of the elect. It's not hard. If I can understand it with this 4-year-old brain that I have, anybody can understand this. It's easy. It's simple. There's nothing in theology or any kind of philosophy or anything else to try to determine what election is. We're going to see that here in a couple of Sundays. God's reason for dealing with the nation in the past, it didn't come because of their great qualities. It didn't come because of some supreme effort that the Jewish people were doing. In fact, you go back in the Old Testament and you'll find that they were the smallest of all people. How many of you know God's always for the underdog? God functions through mercy in his dealings with Israel as he does today in his dealings with you and I. Thank God for his mercy, because every one of us should have been wiped out by now. Amen. His mercy and his, that's why we're here. We understand that. We know that. It's only because of him we're still breathing. You see, I think all of us can vouch for the fact that it's difficult to receive hard truth at times, even when we know we need to hear it. It's tough sometimes, but there's always a much better chance of hearing it if it's told to us in love. Right? In the second volume of his study of Romans, Ray Steadman tells of a congregation that had gotten rid of its pastor. Someone asked a parishioner why they did it. The pastor kept telling us we were going to hell, the church member answered. Well, what does your new pastor say? He keeps saying we're going to hell too. So what's the difference? Well, the churchgoer replied, when our first pastor, the one we got rid of, when he said we were going to hell, it sounded like he was glad. But when our new pastor says it, he sounds like it's breaking his heart. This is what's going on with the Apostle Paul as we begin chapter 9. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Now, you know, if you're reading through Romans, you go through the 8 chapters, you come to chapter 9, this just might seem like a strange introduction coming from Paul. But you see, you need to understand something. At the time Paul was writing this letter to the church in Rome, he was accused of being an enemy of his own people. In the Jews' mind, Paul was the worst of all possible enemies. You see, first of all, number one, he was a Jew himself. But he had become a believer in the one who they called the blaspheming imposter. The blaspheming imposter. And now he was going around trying to convert every Gentile and every Jew that he ran into with this new religion, Christianity. From their perspective, Paul wasn't just terribly wrong. Paul was a traitor. He was a traitor, a man who was trying to destroy the Judaism that Paul once lived, once taught, once sat at the feet of a famous rabbi teacher named Gamaliel that taught him the Old Testament. They were hot. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. Paul wasn't doing that. At least not according to his understanding of the prophets in the Old Testament. Paul was proclaiming Jesus as Israel's true Messiah, even though he was aware of the hatred that existed. That's what he was doing, man. But you know what the important thing is this morning? It's not that the Jews perceived him to be their enemy, but that they were enemies of his. They set out to harass him. They set out to hinder the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They set out to defeat him in every way possible. As Paul would travel around the Roman Empire, the known world at that time, he had considerable success in gathering congregations of Gentiles to hear the message of Jesus, man. Oh, man, they just flocked to hear about Jesus and salvation and eternal life in heaven, and that he went to prepare a place for us. And if he went to prepare a place for us, he's coming back to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we can be also. They were excited. They were fired up. They were ready, man. They were coming out in droves. Paul established churches everywhere. But you know what? Wherever he did this, the Jews stirred up mobs. They got ruthless people in there, and many times they drove them from those cities where he was preaching the gospel. After Paul would leave a particular Gentile area, the Jews sent teachers in, Judaizers, to come in and tear down what Paul had taught and the newly established churches, man, to tear them apart. Radical stuff. See, we haven't seen none of that yet in the United States. I'm praying and hoping by the grace of God we don't see it, that we're out of here before it happens here. Can you imagine what it'd be like if they made a law that out in public or in a store or wherever you're at, you can't say anything about Christianity or Jesus? Can you imagine that? Could happen, man. What are you going to do? You're going to just clam up? You're going to just shut up and say nothing? I think they're going to have a special room at the jail for a bunch of us, man, because we are going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. There's nothing going to stop us. We read there in Acts 23, verses 12 to 15. It says, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul." Now there was more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath before God that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander of the army that he be brought down, that Paul be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, and we are ready. We're going to lay in wait to kill him before he comes near." Wanted to kill Paul, man, just for preaching Jesus. You know, when it comes to religion, man, I'm telling you, it's bad news. People will make such a stand for their religious views. And yet, as a Christian, I don't feel I have religion. Jesus got down on religion. 7 times he called the religious leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees and the scribes, he called them what? Vipers, snakes. He said, "You guys are snakes in the grass, man." Jesus didn't care for religion either. What you and I have this morning, church, is a relationship, a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. That's what we have. It's a relationship, man. Paul wasn't naive. Paul knew exactly how the Jews felt towards Christ, towards Christianity, because remember, Paul once felt the same way they did. Remember we read the account when Christianity first got started? Remember Stephen, the first recorded martyr that we know of, Christian martyr? Paul's name before his conversion was Saul. Here Paul's getting contracts from the chief rulers of the synagogue. And he's taking contracts to go out and kill Christians and throw them and drag them into prison. Hitman for the devil, man. Amazing. It was on the road to Damascus. Jesus knocked him off that horse, man, just like he did many of us. Knocked us off those high horses. He said, "Man, Paul, why are you fighting me, man? Why?" Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" "Yeah, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. You're fighting. You're going after my people. Why are you persecuting me?" Notice when someone's persecuting you, they're persecuting Jesus. Radical, man. Radical. We're his kids. He loves us. When Stephen was proclaiming the gospel, the Jews, they stopped their ears and they went running after him and they started stoning him. But before they stoned him, they looked at Saul, who was a teacher, a Pharisee, a leader. And they looked for his approval to kill Stephen. What did Saul do? Gave him the thumbs down, man, and they killed him. And what made it worse was when Stephen looked up and said, "Look, the Son of Man is standing." Man, they blocked their ears and just rushed him and just stoned him until there was no more breath in him. They laid their clothes at Saul's feet, man. He approved of it. You know, from that verse, I personally believe, and this is food for thought for those of you that are a little hungry, I truly believe when a Christian dies on this side of heaven, I believe Jesus stands to welcome us, man. I believe he stands to welcome us. Can you imagine closing your eyes and open them up and here's Jesus like this? Ah, amazing. Paul wasn't naive, man. He knew how they felt, but now his heart went out for them to come to Christ just as he had. He wanted them saved, man. What's amazing to me is not that the Jews hated Paul. I mean, that was natural. How many people hate you because you're a Christian now? Friends that you had, buddies, homies. I mean, no, they hate you. That's natural. But what's amazing to me is Paul's overwhelming love for those who were his enemies. Can you say that? Can you say you love your enemies? No, man, we think of getting even with them. Paul had the heart of a shepherd. Paul had the same spirit that Jesus had. When Jesus was looking at Jerusalem, the Bible says he wept, even though he knew he was about to be crucified by its leaders. He wept for them, his heart for the people. Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 42 to 44, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives. He's sitting there, and there's the Kidron Valley, and you could see the eastern gates and the wall, and then you could see the Temple Mount. Well, at that time, the second temple was there. That was burnt down. Now there's a Dome of the Rock mosque, and you can see an empty space where the Bible says there's going to be a wall and the third temple, which is the Tribulation Temple, that the Jews want to build now. They're ready to build it now, but it's not going to be working until the tribulation period. Makes you wonder, how close can we be? Jesus was sitting there and he knew he was about to be crucified, and he said, if you had known, he's talking to the Jewish people, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They'll surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Well, we know that happened a few years later in 70 AD when Rome came in and burnt the temple down in the city. They actually took the stones apart, just like Jesus said, off the temple one at a time, because when they burnt it, all the gold melted into the cracks of the stones. You think, how would God know that? How would he know that? He knew what they were going to do in his providence. You read back in Daniel, in the Old Testament, about his 70 weeks prophecy. He said this. Daniel said that there would be 173,880 days, or 7 times 69 prophetic years, which leaves 1 week of years left, of 360 days from the command to rebuild the city, Jerusalem. Remember we studied Nehemiah? Nehemiah commanded to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. Daniel said when the day that command went forth, that you could count 173,880 days exactly to the day when Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. If the people had known and studied the Word of God like we do today, you know what? They would have recognized exactly that this was their Messiah coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. I believe, let's bring 2,000 years down to right now. What about now? How many people know enough of the Word of God and study it and teach it like we go through verse by verse? How many people today know that things are getting ready to happen? There's not many, man. You guys do because we study the Word. But for the most part, the world doesn't know. They don't know what's going on. They don't have a clue. The Jews don't know they're getting ready to get invaded by Russia and Iran, exactly like Ezekiel said 2,500 years ago. Exactly. They're going to come down through the north. Now, but Netanyahu might have a clue because he put three of his iron domes up by Lebanon. That's where they're coming in down. With Hezbollah up there, Damascus ready to go, Hamas and Gaza Strip, Egypt clashing now. All the way around, man. It's getting ready to blow. It's just God. The only reason why we're still here, church, is God is holding his hand back until he's ready. And then, boom, it's going to happen. It's going to hit, man. The seventh week of Daniel. 70 weeks, 69 weeks was from the command to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. And the 69th week ended when Jesus went in to Jerusalem on a donkey. There's one more week to make up the 70 weeks. One more week of years. We know it as what? The great seven-year tribulation period when the church isn't going to be here. That's yet to come. That's when God is going to turn and deal again with his chosen people, the Jews. Look at verse 3. Paul said, "For I could wish that I myself," this is radical, man, "that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Here's what I love about Paul. Notice the depth of his love and sorrow for his people. It's not so much his love for those who hated them, amazing as that is, but what he actually says here. He says that he could wish himself accursed from Christ. That word accursed in the original Greek, Aramaic, that was translated into our English, actually means doomed to destruction or damned to hell for the sake of his Jewish brothers. It's radical, man, considering he just so passionately proclaimed that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Now, granted, Paul knew he couldn't actually be separated from Christ, which means his words here are only hypothetical. But you know what? I believe they're genuine just the same. I believe that Paul, as he's saying here, if it were possible, he could wish himself accursed from Christ if only his condemnation to hell for eternity would achieve the salvation of his people. That's the heart of a shepherd, man. That is unconditional love. That is somebody who would lay their life down for anybody. I love that. I love that. Loving people, loving your enemies. Do you remember someone else who echoed those same words? After the Jews' deliverance from Egypt, God had led the people out of Israel to Mount Sinai. Then God, remember, he called Moses up into the mountain to receive the law. The scripture says Moses was up there, what, 40 days and 40 nights. Well, as the days went into weeks, the people down in the valley who were waiting below grew restless. Eventually, they went to Moses' brother Aaron and said, "Hey, Aaron, man, we all know where Mo is. He ain't no Mo as far as we're concerned. He ain't no more as far as we're concerned." They said, "Hey, make a substitute God for us." Now, Aaron should have knew better. As most believers, as most Christians, he should have known better, but he didn't resist because he was weak. He didn't know enough of the word, man. He didn't have strength of faith that he needed. And it's only through studying the word, through knowing the word, through hanging out with Christians, listening to Christian teachings, listening to Christian music, just consuming yourself with Christianity. He didn't have that, so he asked for their gold. He took their gold from them, and the Bible says he made this golden calf. So they had this great celebration and orgy to mark their new allegiance to this God. And as they were dancing around this idolatrous golden calf, they were shouting out and proclaiming there in Exodus 32:4, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Well, where was Moses? He's up on the mountaintop, man. He didn't know what was going on in the camp. But guess what? God did. God did, and God interrupted the giving of the law to tell Moses what was happening. We read there in Exodus 32, verses 7 to 8. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down. No, he didn't mean, come on, Mo, get down, bro. It's not what he was saying there, man. He said, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly all the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So you see, here God had just given the people the Ten Commandments. But while he had been given these commands, the very people whom he had freed from slavery were doing exactly what he was prohibiting. Let's bring application today to the church. How many of us that are Christians has God freed from drugs, from alcohol, from bar hopping, from clubbing, from all the junk out there in the world? He's freed us. We're bound to it. We're slaves to it, man. He's freed us from it, and yet how many times do we do exactly what he prohibits in his word, man? It's amazing. You talk about God's mercy and his grace. To make matters even worse, they were saying their liberation came through this golden calf, their idol. God told Moses in Exodus 32:10, he goes, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them. I'm going to consume them, and I'll make you a great nation. Now, I could just see Moses, when God said that, I could see Moses say, so if you smoke them, you're going to make me a new people, and I'm going to be the boss? I'm going to be the man? I think a lesser man would have probably done that. But Moses had the heart of a shepherd, man. He had a heart of a shepherd. Instead, Moses interceded for the people, saying in verse 11, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Instead of considering the offer God just gave him, I think God was just testing his heart, amen, to see where he was coming from. I don't think God was going to smoke him. I think he checks our hearts, man, to see what we're going to do. Moses pleads two arguments in verses 12 and 13. The first one, Moses said to God, why should the Egyptians speak and say, God brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people, God. Secondly, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, who, by the way, is Jacob, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, God. You swore by yourself, God, because there's no one higher you could swear by. And said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Not for 100 years, 20, forever. Well, you know what? God heard, and the judgment was at least momentarily restrained. What did Moses do? His part? First, he went right down to the camp. He destroyed the golden calf, and you know what he did? I love this. He burned the calf in the fire. He ground up all the gold. He mixed it with water, and guess what he did? He made the people drink it, man. He made them drink it. Next thing he did, his brother Aaron. You see, God's no respecter of persons, neither can we be. He called his brother Aaron. He called his brother in front of the whole congregation publicly. And he stood Aaron there, and he rebuked him. And you know what? This was the best he could do in Aaron's case. Why? Because God had made Aaron and anointed him to be the high priest. Moses had to do it, his own family member. It's making a stand for God, man. It's not pleasant, it's not fun, but you got to do it. Finally, Moses called all the people who remained. And he said, out of all you right here, if you're on my side, if you're on God's side, I want you to come over here. And those who were on God's side came over. They separated themselves from the others. The tribe of Levi responded and came over with Moses. Moses commanded the tribe of Levi. They were sent through the camp and they executed everyone that led the rebellion, and about 3,000 men died. Now, from a human standpoint, a human point of view, Moses had dealt with the sin. Aaron was rebuked. The leaders were punished. And the loyalty of the people was at least temporarily reclaimed. Temporarily. But there was one minor problem here. And I want to bring the New Testament in on this. Moses didn't only have a leader's relationship to the people, he also represented the people to God, an under shepherd. And God, he's still up on the mountain and he's waiting in wrath on the top of that mountain. Moses just got through dealing with this and he's climbing up that mountain, and I'm sure he's thinking in the back of his head and remembering that he was talking with God and God's commandments, where God said, "You shall have no other gods before me. And I will punish the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I'll punish them." So in reality, who was Moses to think that the human measures he had just taken would satisfy the righteous requirements of such a holy God? Such a holy God, man. The scripture says, so Moses went back to the Lord and he said, "Man, what a great sin these people have committed, God. They made for themselves gods of gold. But God, please, please, forgive them their sin. And if you can't forgive them their sin, then you know what? Blot me out of the book that you have written." Would you be able to do that? Would you send yourself to hell so that other people could get saved if that was possible? Shepherd's heart, man. Here the day before Moses had come down from the mountain to the camp, God said something that could have been a temptation to any man. "Step aside. I'm getting rid of them. I'm getting a new people, man." It's probably what we would have did if we were God. "Step aside, man. It's post-toasty time, man. We're getting some new people." If Moses would have agreed, God said he would destroy the people for their sin and begin with a new Jewish nation for Moses. But here we have him. Moses rejected the offer and pleaded for the people instead. You see, after Moses had been spending time with them, I truly believe he realized how much he loved them in spite of their rebellion and sin. He had the heart of a shepherd. What was Moses' reply to God? "God, no. No. Destroy me instead. Save the people, Lord. Destroy me. Send me to hell in their place." Well, Moses offered to give himself for his people to save them, but there was one minor problem here. Moses couldn't even save himself, let alone them. You see, he too was a sinner. Moses couldn't be a substitute for his people. Moses could not die for them, but God knew that there was one coming that could and would. We know him as Jesus. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law," Judaism, the Old Testament, "to redeem those who were under the law," the Jews. The people Moses was going to die for, God knew he was going to redeem them. A redeemer was coming. He knew that we might receive the adoption as sons. This was the only substitute for sinners, the Son of God himself. Jesus' future yet foreseen death was the only reason why God did not destroy the people then, and why he doesn't destroy people who believe on Jesus today. You see, Paul the Apostle knew this. Paul knew this. He knew Jesus died to receive the full outpouring of God's wrath against sin, so that those who come to God through faith in Jesus might not experience God's just wrath, but instead we'd find mercy and we'd find grace, man. I love it. God knew that even way back there with Moses. The heart of a shepherd, man. You know, the whole focus is having your mindset on God. I like what Charles Finney said. A state of mind that sees God in everything, notice, is evidence of growth in grace and a thankful heart. Seeing God in everything. I see God in everything. Good, bad, and the ugly. I see his hand on it, that he's working out his plan, that he's working on me. Every one of us ought to have tattooed on our foreheads, under construction, because you are until the day he takes you home. Guess what? I got some bad news for you. You're going to sin today before the day's out. Oh, I can't believe you're a pastor and you said that? It's because the Bible says that. We all fall short of the glory of God, man. The key is to not sin. Do your best and then give the rest to God. But man, if you do sin, the Bible says we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Don't get bummed over it. Don't get down on it. Repent, get up, wipe the dirt off, and keep going the straight and narrow. Stay focused. The heart of a shepherd. That's my prayer. I want the heart of a shepherd. I want to look past the outward appearance, and I want to look at that inner man and that inner woman that I'm going to spend eternity with. Because this is all going to pass away. It's all going to die. And we're going to have that brand new body. How many of you guys want a brand new body? Let me see right now. How many of you guys want to go to heaven in the one you have? Anybody? All right, I thought so. Pump it up, man. Gravity pulls it right back down, brother. I mean, it's no good. Just no good. The love of Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to get into Israel's past and how it relates to Jesus Christ. Let's pray.